Birds of a feather flock together, so says the good book, not the Bible. The book of all those things that your mama taught you. And we grow up on that kind of book, these pieces of almost scripture that seem to guide our way. And the truth is, birds of a feather do flock together. And birds who are not of a feather do not flock together. Just watch a bunch of ducks or geese or something out of the water. The brown ones all kind of hang together and the white ones all hang together. And they look at the feathers, and if you're not of the right feather, you don't belong on that end of the pond, right? I was at a sports bar for the sports part, not the bar, and there were all of these cameras around, and it was interesting how people lined up, you know, according to their feather. So people who like to watch baseball were all lined up on the end of the bar watching baseball. The ones who were into soccer were watching the soccer, and the ones who were interested in politics, there was both Fox and MSNBC, both of them fair and unbiased, and so people lined up by the version of the news that was accurate and correct and that would reinforce their already own presuppositions. And so everybody's in the same room, but they're not really in the same room because birds of a feather flock together and you just don't hang out with people who aren't like you. I mean, we all know this. And it's true that many times in churches too. Some of the fastest, easiest ways to grow a church is just make everybody the same. There's a church in Dallas, really fast, big growing thing, but everybody's between 18 and 30. I know the pastor there, he says the only part of the hospital I ever visit is the OB, you know, maternity ward. Stephanie was saying the first part of, it wasn't Stephanie, someone was saying that when Second B was first formed, everybody was in their 30s, and it was years before there was a funeral. And first time there was one, people didn't know what to do, because everybody was the same. It's easy to grow a church if everybody's all the same. But that's not the way God thought about the church. God always dreamed that the church would be splendidly, beautifully diverse. It'd be this tossed salad with so many different ingredients. You know, I still want to be in kindergarten where the food never touches, you know. But God just doesn't let it be that way. God's trying to mix us and say the diversity is so splendid and wonderful, and I want the church to be this snapshot of this wonderfully diverse flock. Might have been a good sermon title to call this Meet the Flockers, because the New Testament is trying to say, here's the kind of flock I'm trying to gather, and it's not based on the same kind of little feathering that you're used to. You've got to learn somehow during a little space of your life. You've got to learn this if you're really going to ever be the church, God seems to be saying. So the whole book of Acts is in many ways a book about the early church's attempt. You know, it's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus lived this out all the time. Got him in a lot of trouble, but it's what he lived out. But the early church, though they had that model, did then and does now have trouble growing into it. So even though he clearly modeled it, he clearly told them to take the gospel and welcome everybody, they had a lot of trouble doing it. And so he sort of had to keep blowing them out and out and out. So they start out and they preach the gospel on Pentecost, and all these people are converted. They're from so many different countries, which is great, but they were all Jews. They were all in town because they were there for Pentecost. So it really wasn't as diverse as it looks. And then they were just settled in right there. They're already a mega church. Why need any more? But then the Holy Spirit won't let them stay there. So before long, the gospel starts sprouting up in Samaria, like weeds just showing up where you didn't want it to go. And the disciples thought, well, what's this? They send a special troop up there, and sure enough, the gospel's there. But then the deacons, you just can't control deacons. Then the deacons start going out and preaching, and Philip, the deacon, runs into some Ethiopian eunuch, this black guy from Africa, and he'd come up to Jerusalem to worship, but he didn't pass the physical because he's a eunuch. Another sermon, another time. Anyway, so he's going back. He's going back home all dejected, and Philip goes, runs out in the middle of the desert and interprets to him the gospel, starting with the book of Isaiah where the guy was reading, and he becomes a Christian. But he was, again, he's sort of a God-fearer, though. He wasn't Jewish, would have trouble with the circumcision part of that, but he's really wishing he could be Jewish. So it's still, you know, almost Jewish. And then you have this story today, which is similar to that because it's a guy who's a Gentile, but he really wishes, in a way, at least he's interested in Judaism. Cornelius, he's a God-fearer, it's called, which is someone, it was a word for people who weren't quite proselytes, that is, converts to Judaism, but they hung around the edges, like some of you here. You know, you sing the songs, you just never quite joined. Okay, so that's what he was. He was an almsgiver, so he gave money. You like him for that. He prays. He's actually, he's been assigned to be an Italian, that is, a Roman soldier over this occupying land. And probably as a surprise to him when he got there to Israel, he was kind of enamored by their faith. This monotheism of God, this ethics, the way they cared for each other. As much as he thought he knew all about deity and ethics back in Rome, he thought there was something special about these Jews. He became interested, so much so he began to pray. He began to lean in. He wasn't a Jew, but he was really leaning in. And he becomes a Christian. It's one of those watershed moments in the book of Acts. Now, there'll be others, because later after this in Acts, really outright complete Gentiles who didn't have any interest in or knowledge of Judaism end up becoming Christians, like the Philippian jailer, who, remember, has an earthquake in his own spirit one night after hearing Paul and Silas singing, and must have been pretty rough singing, I suppose. But anyway, he ends up converting to Christianity, and he never went by any way of Judaism. And in fact, how many of you are Gentile? Are any of you Gentiles here? Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. All right. This would have been a total surprise to all the first century. The question was not, will the Jews be saved? Their question was, can the Gentiles be saved? That was the enormous question of the day. How is it, and is it even possible, or is it even right that people who didn't come by way the same way Jesus and all the apostles and all that first people at Pentecost, should they, could they, would they be able to be a part of the Christian faith? I mean, that was a real vexing question. And we have trouble getting our mind around that now because most of us are all Gentiles. But there was a time when that was a really, really hard thing to sort of get around. And the story today is another one of those pivots where it really began to happen. So you have these two guys who could not look more different. Cornelius is a Roman officer. He's a centurion, which literally means he's over 100 men. But actually, he's also apparently over a cohort, which you Roman historians will very well know, is a tenth of a legion, that is 600 men. So he's not just a captain, he's a lieutenant colonel. And he's not only, it's not just a group of mercenary Roman soldiers, these are the Italian cohort. So these are the best of the best, all the way from Italy sent down here. These are the Green Beret Special Ops SEALs. All right? These are Caesar's best elite troops, and he's over 600 of them. Right? Now he's educated, he's wealthy, he's got slaves, he's got household of people. Looks like it could not be a more different person than Simon Peter, the Galilean fisherman who still has a lot of the reek of fishermen about him, actually, never got more than about 100 miles outside of the place he was born, doesn't have any education. Both of them were taught as little boys. Romans were taught the rest of the world are barbarians. They're uneducated, they're uncouth, they're uncivilized, they're inartistic, they're good for nothing but to pay taxes to Rome and to keep under your boot. Little Jewish boys were brought up to believe, girls too, were brought up to believe that the rest of the world are Gentiles, dirty, unkosher, don't understand, polytheistic, not good to stay away from them. So both of these have been raised to have nothing to do with each other. They look like they're complete opposites. And yet, as we know, Cornelius was already leaning in, interested, sort of with his nose to the window of this faith that had been the birthing of Simon Peter, Judaism. And without either of them knowing about it, while each of them is praying, Simon Peter and Cornelius, 30 miles apart, God sort of intervenes, like God, the divine match.com, is designed to put these two together, right? So Cornelius is praying, and the Holy Spirit, or the angel, says to him, Cornelius, I got your prayer, love it. Tell you what, I want you to send for a guy named Simon Peter. He's down at Joppa. He tells him the address, gives the GPS, everything. Bring him here. So, I mean, instantly Cornelius does it. He gets a slave and some of his best people. He says, go, and they're there in a day. I mean, they don't take any time away, and they go find this guy. Meanwhile, Cornelius gathers his entire household, everybody, he's got them all gathered up, and they wait for 4 solid days for the preacher to show up. It's interesting that it only took one day for his group to get to Peter. It took Peter 4 days for him to get back. Because Peter's not nearly as eager to go see Cornelius as Cornelius was to hear Peter. Because Peter's having a vision, he's praying, and God sort of says to him, hey, Peter, I got something to show you. And so he shows him in this vision this sheet being laid down. But on the sheet are all manner of animals. So it's the buffet at the all-you-can-eat restaurant. And there's all kind of good food you're supposed to have, kosher developed, you know, by a heavenly deli. But there's also shrimp and ham and lobster and stuff that he's been told he should never eat. And this is a big deal for a Jew. Back in the Maccabean era, right before the New Testament, there was this great stories in their lore about people who were, they tried to make them eat pork, and they wouldn't, under threat of death, they would not break kosher law, because the Old Testament is full of, like circumcision, kosher eating is one of the things that marks you as God's people. Don't give that up. So any good Jew was trained on that. This is something you die on. It's where you draw a line in the sand. So anyway, God lands down this sheet and says to him, Simon Peter, rise and eat every bit of it. Have some lobster. Have some pork. And Simon Peter begins to quote Scripture back to God. I don't think so. Lord, have you never read in Leviticus? You know, and just starts. Simon Peter, he's a stubborn one. He's a preacher. I get it. You know, so God does it three times. You know, not once, not twice, three times, maybe more. Just continuing to say, hammer on him to say, I'm telling you, don't call common what I've called good. And he says, I just can't. I know what he's got a lot of Bible in his head, you know, and I just can't. And don't you understand that? Have you ever had to really change your mind on something? Something that felt so absolutely true, line in the sand, stake in the ground. This is what I know for sure when you were a child or maybe even a young adult or maybe even median adult. And now as you have gone through life, maybe buffeted around some, is there anything that you would say, here's a place where I have changed my mind? Anybody got a story like that? Well, Simon Peter would have to say, yeah, here's one. Because God ended up, against his will, changing his mind on this issue. So right about the time he's still scratching his head trying to figure out why God's thrown out the kosher laws, the knock on the door comes from Cornelius saying, we're all waiting. Here's a preacher's dream. They've been waiting 4 days. Just can't wait for the sermon to happen. Like that would ever happen, right? Okay, anyway. So he gets there. And Peter begins to preach. Now, it's odd to me and a little bit humorous. Where did they find Peter? He was in Joppa. If you remember from the Old Testament, there was another prophet, Jewish prophet, who was sent by God to a Gentile area, and he didn't want to preach there, and so he ran off to Joppa. And from Joppa, he set sail to go across, and then he got swallowed up by a big fish, and then there was a big vomit, and then he eventually goes, and he preaches, and then there's a big revival and a conversion against his will and against his wish, and he ends the whole story being mad about it because God just keeps on accepting people that are not acceptable, and that's the book of Jonah. But it all started at Joppa, and so of all places, that's where Simon Peter is. I think that's funny because right again, God is not only trying to convert Gentiles, he's trying to convert preachers, which is even harder. So Simon Peter goes, and probably afraid of being swallowed by a fish. And he starts to preach. And the preaching doesn't have Old Testament quotes, you notice, because his audience maybe doesn't know that. He just tells the story of Jesus. And right about the time he gets to the place about where Jesus said that everybody, anybody who prays to receive him is in. If God says yes, how dare we say no? Right about the time he got to that point, the whole sermon got interrupted. I mean, they didn't wait for the invitation hymn. God, heavenly fireworks just sort of broke out, and all of a sudden, Pentecost happened all over again, as if a heavenly amen that somebody finally said it right. And the Holy Spirit just falls on Cornelius and all of his household. They're not even baptized yet or nothing. They hadn't come down front and kneeled and prayed the prayer or any of it. And just the Holy Spirit just says, this is it. This is what I always dreamed the church would be. Here's another breakthrough. Which catches again Peter and all those others totally astounded. Just can't believe how wide God's reach is. And one of the things, Peter's best thing he said in that sermon was, it finally has occurred to me, slow learner that he is, that God is not a respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. Literally the Greek phrase is, God doesn't look on the face. God doesn't look at the face, is literally what that word means. Now, what does it mean? What can you figure out about a person? Maybe a blink test. What do you know about a person if you look on their face? This is the audience participation part, so wake up your husband right quick. What can you figure out quickly about someone if you just kind of look on their exterior? What do you notice? Their age, right? Their race, skin color. Male or female, gender, almost always you can tell. Not always. What else? What's that? Hair, yeah, right. So about their style, maybe how well-kempt they are. You might get instant impressions about how well-heeled they are. Maybe national origin, all those kind of things. That's all right, because we tend to sort of gravitate. You know, we like people we like. We like people we like who are like us. So we tend to look at that. You know, when people would come from Europe and settle in the cities in the U.S., what would they do? Well, the Italians would get into an Italian section, and the Polish people would gather in the Polish section. And when we go live over in another part of the country, the expats all get together, and they're in China or Hong Kong or wherever, and they all get together because you just feel isolated, and you want to be with people like you. All right, I get that. Birds of a feather flock together, like Mama said. But the church has to be bigger than that, because we serve a God who does not look on the face. And so God's people, if we're going to be a real church, and if the risen Lord is going to be risen in us too, we've got to stop looking at the face. The way God looks at the church, there should always be this wonderful, beautiful, diverse, enriching mix of male and female and old and young and all different kind of races, all sexual orientation, all national background, all of this diversity. It ought to always be present, beautifully mixed in together in one beautiful harmony. That's hard to make happen because we'd rather live in silos, but God is calling us beyond that. It's easy. In fact, you have to say, why would anybody get beyond those invisible barriers? The only reason to explain it is like everything else in the church. It's only because of Christ, because apart from Christ, we wouldn't do it. It's too much work. But because of Christ, we can do no other, right? I was telling a story in a church once about a story that I heard from Fred Craddock. He was telling us back in Atlanta, he told a story about a man who was dying of AIDS, young man, in the early 80s, and people didn't know. All they knew is that AIDS killed you, and they didn't know how you got it, didn't know if you get it from sneezing or from shaking hands or you know what, you know, just knew it was killing people. And so this young man, he had also come out in terms of his sexual orientation, and as a result was not welcome in his church and all that, and that was tragic too, this believer young man, and he's dying, and his parents frantically called their pastor saying, could you just come and help him die? And so the pastor came sort of almost to the door out in the hallway and kind of yelled in a prayer, and then they heard him running down the hallway. Now, let's give him some slack. People just didn't know. But obviously, that didn't do all that good in the room. So they start going through the yellow pages, just trying to find, is there any other preacher we can call? And they went through several. But finally found a preacher who said they'd come. And the preacher came into the room, over to the bed, sat on the bed, cradled the young man's head in the crook of her arm, and she sang to him the songs of the church and recited to him the scriptures that are beloved and held him until he died. And when she got back to her church, the folks were saying, why in the world did you do that? Were you not scared? And she said, you better believe I'm scared. I bet I've taken 100 baths since then. Why did you do it? And she said, I just thought it's what Jesus would have done. That's the only reason anyone gets outside their feather. Because you're right. It's what Jesus would have done. So I'm preaching that sermon in the hope that it would stretch people's boundaries about sexual orientation and AIDS and all that. A man came out and said, didn't like that sermon much, preacher. Didn't like that illustration. I figured I was all ready for what it was about. I said, why is that? said, "Can't believe you told a sermon about a woman preacher." We all have our own struggles, don't we? Needless to say, that was not here at Second B that I was preaching that. But there's a little church very close to the church where Connie and I are a part of on staff down in Florida when we're there in the winters. So I can only tell this story here. I can't tell it down there because it's too close. But it's just very close. We passed by on the way to our church. And no kidding, the church has great, great big signs. It's a kind of independent, non-denominational church. But they have this great big letter signs of these things that kind of are their core values. What we stand for, what we're about. Here's who we are. And one of the first one is all male leadership. And the next one is King James Bible only. If Jesus spoke in it, someone we're going to use. And we only sing hymns, which I guess means no liberal screens and choruses and stuff. And I thought, you know, every one of those things, they intend to be a kind of welcome to people who would already agree with that. But every one of them is also a stiff arm to another part of God's family. And here's the sad thing. In smaller print, the name of the church is Grace Tabernacle. It's a pretty sloppy agape there. But this story is a story about God's continued effort to try to convert a preacher. And I just have to say, my mind's changed about a bunch of stuff, and I'm not done yet. Glad that God's not done with me. And I invite you to be on the journey with me, to keep on stretching past whatever would make us think smaller, and keep on stretching out until this flock continues to look like God's flock. Because what I love maybe most about you at Second B is that you have dared this and crossed these barriers for as long as you've been hanging around. And you've been thrown out of all the right groups for just those reasons. You always pay a price. So why would you do it? I just think it's what Jesus would have done. And you're right. Oh Lord, keep us on the journey. You know our temptation to recoil back, to just hang out with our own kind, but it's not very kind, and we weren't our own anyway. So keep on making us into your church. Blow your wind into our sails, even though it takes us beyond the map of our own charting, and certainly beyond our comfort zone, until finally, we begin to look like you. In Jesus Christ's name, spirit, and risen power, we pray. Amen.